Our passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates a removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to sit under the instruction of your word. And Father, we come confessing that oftentimes we come into this place with many things on our mind. Lord, there are things, many things that could distract us and pull our attention away from your word. And I pray in this moment, Lord, that you would grant grace and wisdom to hear and to understand. That you would relieve our minds of burdens, our souls of distractions, Lord, and that we would be able to, with unveiled face, behold the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Father, would you give me clarity of speech and words, Lord, that I would say only that which is edifying to us, your people, pointing us always to see Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This passage this morning, as we look at it, serves as a ground or an explanation for the preceding exhortation that we looked at last week. That call to make straight paths that we saw in verse 13, I would say, is here grounded in the infinite superiority of the new covenant. And as we look at these verses, 12, 18 through 29, they break nicely for us into two clear sections. In the first one, verses 18 through 24, the author is making a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And now we know, having gone through Hebrews, that this is not the first time that the author has done this. But it is the first time that he does it in the way that he does it here. The difference between the comparison that we read in our text this morning and what we have seen in previous passages in Hebrews is a way in which the author fleshes out this contrast. It's a little bit like the difference between reading about titration in a chemistry book and learning about chemical reactions by throwing magnesium into hydrochloric acid. Right? You're learning in both instances, but one leaves a slightly greater impression on you than the other. And that's what's happening here. Verses 18 through 24 are kind of like the magnesium going into the hydrochloric acid. They are meant to make an impression. They are meant to make the superiority of the new covenant palpable for the people. Even just reading it, you can feel it. You can experience it. And then building off of that, building off of this declaration, this final declaration of the superiority of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, the author in verses 25 through 29 gives one last warning, one last and stern warning to his people that is followed by a clear, comprehensive exhortation. Really, as we come to 18 through 24, we are in a very real way coming to the functional close of the epistle. We'll go into chapter 13 next week, and chapter 13 is like a shotgun blast of kind of Christian exhortation, like how Christians should live. It's one thing right after the other. But the main exhortation, the main thrust of the letter of Hebrews to not abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ kind of is brought to a clear and concise conclusion here in 18 through 29. So if we were to summarize this text, if we were to summarize this paragraph, we would say, in light of the infinite superiority of the new covenant, the people are warned against refusing the gospel message, and through thankfulness for what Christ has done for them, are called to offer acceptable worship to God. In light of the superiority of the new covenant, they are warned against refusing or rejecting the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and with hearts full of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for them through Christ Jesus, they are called to offer acceptable worship to God. And so the same is true for us this morning. As we look at this passage, it is my hope that we will see once again, and in a very vivid and illustrative way, the superiority of the new covenant relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And from that, we will respond with grateful hearts and continual faith and appropriate worship for our great God and King. So let's look at this passage together. Let's begin by looking at this covenantal comparison that the author fleshes out in 18 through 24. And really, this is the tale of two mountains. In verses 18 through 24, the author returns one last time again to this theme of the superiority of the new covenant. And as we said, he does it in a unique and different way than he has done at any other time in this chapter. Using vibrant language, illustrative language, vivid language that causes the reader, us, to feel the difference between these covenants, the author reminds us and his people once again of the infinite superiority of the new covenant relationship we now enjoy with God through Jesus Christ. As we read through these verses, the difference is presented between the old covenant and the new covenant. The difference that is presented is striking. Where the old covenant here is characterized by separation, fear, and terror, the new covenant is marked by intimacy and inexpressible joy. So let's look first at 18 through 21 as the author turns his attention to Mount Sinai. Look at 18 through 21 with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The author begins here in verse 18 by telling his people what it is that they have not come to. Right? And that word come is a key word, not only in this comparison, right, as it shows up again in verse 22, but it is a key word, really, throughout the book of Hebrews. It's used multiple times by the author to speak of how believers can now, in Christ Jesus, draw near to God. Right? It's a word that communicates the radical intimacy that believers now have because of the work of Christ. And where it's used throughout the book in a positive way, this is the only time in Hebrews where it is used or expressed in a negative way. It's almost like that repetition that we encounter as we read through the creative act of Genesis. We keep reading, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, until that repetition is kind of violently interrupted by the phrase, and God saw that it was not good, as he considers Adam's loneliness. So the author has been saying, you can come near, you can come near, you can come near, but now he says, you have not come to this place. Now, as we look at the text, the author does not explicitly mention Mount Sinai here, but the language that he uses and the imagery that he presents comes to us directly from what Scott read this morning in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and so it is clear where his mind is. The picture that the author is painting here in these verses is one of a tangible and terrifying mountain where the separation between a holy God and a sinful people is prominent. Pulling from the scene as it is described in the Old Testament, the author speaks of a tangible mountain cloaked in a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest as God descends upon Sinai. These physical manifestations of the presence of God are only intensified by the audible elements of a loud trumpet blast and the disembodied voice of God warning the people from the darkness. The awesome reality of God's holy presence descending upon the mountain terrifies the people. Their fear, and in their fear and in their terror, they beg that no further word might be spoken directly to them from God. And this fear, this terror, and this cause for their entreaty that God no longer speak directly to them is grounded by what we read in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, "For they could not endure, they could not bear the order that was given, if even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned." As we look at verse 20, the severity of God's command, it is the severity of God's command that undoes the people. Right? The thought that the punishment awaiting a dumb animal, right, an unknowing animal, that even if a dumb, unknowing animal touches a mountain, it should be stoned, only intensifies the severity of the prohibition on mankind touching the mountain. Right? As Scott read this morning, we saw that the full command is that neither man nor beast should touch the mountain. But what the author is focusing on here is that the reality that if even a beast touches the mountain makes the severity of the prohibition on mankind only all the more intense and terrifying. And if there's any doubt as to the terrifying nature of this encounter, it is quickly done away with as we read verse 21. In verse 21, indeed, the author says, "So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So terrifying is the sight of God descending upon this mountain. So terrifying is the holy presence of God manifested among his people that even the great man Moses says, "I tremble with fear." The terror of this event at Sinai punctuates two realities for us. One is the holiness of God. As we look at this event at Sinai, the holiness, the perfection, the righteousness, the glory, the power, the majesty of God is unmistakable. The earth shakes at his presence. And the other reality is the inability of mankind to approach this holy God. Mount Sinai screams separation. Mount Sinai declares that you cannot approach this holy and righteous God. In a vivid and pictorial way, the author is emphasizing a reality that he's already made true, that the old covenant is incapable of dealing with the sinfulness of mankind. It is insufficient to meet our greatest need, that we are separated from a holy God and there is nothing we can do to overcome this chasm. The old covenant, as the author has said, only deals with what is external, and it does nothing to touch the internal stain of our wickedness and our sinfulness. And Sinai screams this. It screams, "God is holy, and you are not." So much so that if you are to even approach and lay a hand on this mountain, you shall be shot or you shall be stoned. Sinai is incapable of perfecting the worshiper. But this is not what the people have come to. The author says, this is not what you have come to, but instead, you have come to Mount Zion. Look with me at verses 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, into the spirits of righteousness, of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." If Sinai is characterized by terror, separation, and judgment, then Zion is marked by joy, intimacy, and forgiveness. Again, in making the contrast clear, the author uses that same word from verse 18, writing that you have come to Zion, you are drawing near to Zion, and the descriptions of darkness and gloom and tempest that characterize Sinai are here overcome with declarations of coming to the city of the living God, coming into the heavenly Jerusalem. We are greeted by innumerable angels and festal gathering, worshiping the living God. And the separation that's characterized at Sinai is undone by what we read in verse 23, where he says, "And you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." There is no fence, there is no separation, there is no declaration that if you try to come near, you shall be stoned or shot, but instead at Zion, you are welcomed into the very presence of God. And again, this is a theme that the author has been driving home throughout Hebrews, that because of the new covenantal work of Christ Jesus, because of this new relationship that we enter into, we are now welcomed into the presence of God. Not in fear and terror and in trembling, but as he writes, in boldness we can come before the throne of grace. The superiority of the new covenant is exemplified in the radical intimacy that it produces between the believer and God. That scene that's painted at Sinai, where the people tremble with fear as the holy presence of God descends, is undone here at Zion, where the people flock to God. And as we think about this, we need to ask ourselves, what accounts for this difference? What makes these two mountains, which are inhabited by the same God, so different? How can we explain this transition from terror to joy, from separation to radical intimacy, from hopelessness to assurance and confidence? Well, the casual reader or the casual spectator, or we might say the heretic, might be inclined to think that there has been perhaps some change in God. Right, perhaps God now has changed. He's lessened his demands. He's realized that his holiness, his righteousness is too much, overpowering, and the people cannot approach him. And so God has lessened his demands on his people. He has ceased to be so holy, and so now he has decided to welcome people into his presence. But that would be an incorrect and, quite honestly, a heretical assumption. God remains holy. His demands remain intact. And the answer is not that there has been a change in God or a change in his demands, nor is it that there's been some sudden ability on the part of mankind to raise up and to rectify our problem. It's not like between these two scenes, mankind has somehow figured out how to take care of our sin issue. I remember one of the best sermons I ever heard was preached by an Anglican. And he had the most Anglican name. I feel like there's some names you get and you're just kind of like, you're pigeonholed. Like, there's nothing else you can do in life. And his name was Thaddeus Barnum. And I don't know, you're either in the circus or an Anglican, I guess, at that point. And he preached, and this was in Bible college at Columbia International University. And he preached from Revelation. And that scene where God has the seals that need to be opened. And looking for someone who's worthy to open the seals, right? And I remember talking, the search goes out through all of heaven, and nobody in heaven is found worthy to open the seals. And then the search goes out through all the earth. And I remember him saying, this is the time for mankind to rise up. This is the time for us to put our best foot forward, to put the best of us forward who can accomplish and bring about God's purposes and plans, and yet the search returns no one. And of course, the search goes under the earth, and eventually it's the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, Christ Jesus alone, who is worthy. But that idea that the search goes throughout the earth and there is no one, none of us who are good enough, righteous enough, clean enough, and holy enough to approach God. So the difference isn't that we have somehow found some way to overcome our sinfulness, to overcome our situation, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, yes, God, we can approach you. The only answer is Christ. The difference between Sinai and Zion is Christ Jesus. Look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is because of Christ and his shed blood that believers have confidence to come into the very presence of God, not in fear, not in terror, but in hope and in confidence. Because the blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood of Christ, speaks an eternally better word than even the blood of righteous Abel. The blood of Christ declares that we are forgiven. The blood of Christ declares that we are redeemed. The blood of Christ speaks to our freedom from the wrath of God, our freedom from the law. The blood of Christ declares that we are accepted before God. We are loved by the Father. And now in Christ Jesus, we are being perfected before the Father. And because of that, we can joyfully, boldly enter into his presence. We can come in confidence into Zion, the city of the living God. And so in a most dramatic and colorful way, the author presses home again to his people the infinite superiority of the new covenant and the wonderful privilege that they now enjoy as believers in Christ Jesus. In many ways, the themes and the thoughts that he's been unpacking throughout the letter are now just completely, beautifully, wonderfully illustrated for the people here in 18 through 24. And it is this unique and wonderful privilege that they now have as believers that becomes motivation, I believe, for the final warning and exhortation that the author gives to the people. Look with me at verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The final warning of the author here in Hebrews is a precaution against refusing him who is speaking. This warning is grounded in what has become a frequent tool for the author throughout Hebrews, a lesser to greater argument. With the two mountains still in view, the author grounds his warning in the reality that those who were warned on earth, that is, at Sinai, did not escape punishment for covenant unfaithfulness. And in fact, as we think about the history of Israel, the curses that God spoke, the punishments that God spoke would come upon them for covenant unfaithfulness did indeed come upon them. They forgot the Lord. They forgot the covenant that he made with him. And the curses and the punishment for covenant unfaithfulness came upon them, culminating in their exile. The destruction of the northern kingdom and the exile of the southern kingdom into Babylon. So therefore, if they could not and indeed did not escape punishment for their covenant unfaithfulness under a lesser covenant, how can those who have been warned from heaven, who live in a greater covenant, hope to escape? And the answer is, you can't. You can't escape. There is no escape. To reject the gospel message is to fall into the fiery judgment of God. As one commentator writes, the nature of the magnificent salvation offered to the community brings with it an even greater responsibility and danger than faced Israel. The warning presupposes the superior character of the Christian message and the greater privileges attaching to it. So great is the greatness of the new covenant, so wonderful and great is the declaration of the gospel message that it demands even more from us. And to reject it or to refuse it is to fall into the judgment of God. This final warning also serves to bring the epistle full circle. As was read for us this morning from Hebrews, the book opens with an emphasis on God speaking. That's where the author begins. That in various times, in various ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And as the author goes on to describe the superiority of Christ over the angels, where does he end in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? He ends with a very clear warning that is so similar to what we read here. It says, therefore, if the message declared by angels proved firm and every transgression received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, the answer is, we will not escape God's judgment if we neglect the greatness of the gospel message. The reality of a future and final judgment is touched on, I believe, in verses 26 through 27. Look there with me quickly. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates a removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that are made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I believe, again, with Sinai in view, the author speaks of the voice of God shaking the earth. The earth trembling as God declares and speaks to his people. And then there is a promise to shake things again. I was talking to a friend the other day about earthquakes. I don't know if any of you have ever been in an earthquake. Anyone? Okay, just a couple of you. They're terrifying. They're not. You never do you feel so powerless as when the earth is shaking below you. There's a lot of things I can control, but one thing I'm incapable of controlling is the ground moving. I remember when we lived in Korea, our last year there, we had about 6 earthquakes in the last year that we were there, and one of them so violent that our 12-story building, of which we were on the top, was shaking back and forth like this. And we dove under the kitchen table because by God's providence, we had happened to take the kids to a safety museum that same year where they taught us what to do in case of an earthquake. And you think about the earth just moving and shaking and things being loosed by that. We had things fall off the wall. We had things fall off cabinets and they were just tumbling. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. And so he speaks of the voice of God shaking the earth and then this promise to shake things loose again. And that promise comes from Haggai chapter 2. And it's given in the context of the rebuilding of the temple after exile. And so God, through the prophet Haggai, speaks words of encouragement to Zerubbabel, calling on him to be strong and to work, God says, for I am with you. And then God makes this promise. He says, fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And then in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This promise to shake things and to fill his house is a promise of judgment on the nations and blessings for the people of God. And so the author of Hebrews takes this and he rightly sees in it a future fullness that is yet to come. And so giving commentary on this passage, he says, yet once more indicates that there is a time coming where there will be a removal of the things that are made so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. God in his judgment will come in a full and final way to bring in the fullness of his righteousness and the fullness of his judgment so that the things that are made will be shaken apart and all that will be left is that which cannot be shaken. All that will be left standing is the unshakable kingdom of God. And because of this future promise, because of the certainty that awaits the people of God, they are called to be thankful and to offer right worship. Look at 28 and 29 again. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. As we read these verses, I think that ultimately the author's argument in the whole of Hebrews comes down to this. Be grateful for what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Look at what he has done. Look at how he has taken you from Sinai to Zion, and rejoice and be grateful. Be thankful for what God has done. And out of that thankfulness, through that gratefulness, offer up to God acceptable worship. This is the condensing. This is the nugget of the Christian life, is it not? We want to complicate things. We want to make it a little more difficult. We want to figure out, where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to marry? What school am I supposed to go to? And we have all these competing things. And yet the nugget of it, the reality of it, is to be thankful for what God has done and worship him. That's the simplicity of it. That's the beauty of it. Is God has freed you in Christ Jesus. He has done what you could not do, what I could not do, what no one else could do. And he has sent his son to die upon the cross, that through his sacrificial death, through his blood being poured out and his body being broken, we would be forgiven. We would be cleansed. We would be made fit to enter Zion. And because of that, we should be grateful. And this isn't some debtor mentality where we're trying to pay back God for what he has done. Let me free you from that. You can't do it. This isn't like trying to one-up God on Christmas, right? Like, he gave you a remote-controlled car, so now you give him a remote-controlled boat. And then he comes back with a real boat, and you buy two. No, that's not what this is. We're not trapped in some kind of debtor mentality. We are just grateful for the freeness of his grace and his glory and his goodness that he has poured out upon us. As Paul says, he has lavishly poured out upon us his grace. And so out of that, we're thankful. And out of that, through that thankfulness, the author says here, we offer acceptable worship. Now, the fact that he says acceptable worship implies that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. That's something we need to wrestle with, something we need to grapple with. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes we can be doing something that we think is worship, but it is not, in fact, actually worship. And the author qualifies this worship with reverence and awe, right? Fear and awe. That acceptable worship, worship that pleases God, worship that honors God, is worship that's offered in reverence and awe. Now, if you read through Hebrews, maybe I said this last week, he loves to be the only one, whoever it is, if it's Paul, Apollos, he loves to be the only one to use words in the New Testament. He has so many, it's a silly term, hapax legomena, means the only one time used. He uses tons of them. Now, this word reverence he's used before. He uses this word reverence in reference to Jesus. When he said that he offered up loud cries and prayers to the Lord, and he was heard because of his reverence. So we're to have reverence for the Father as Christ had reverence for the Father. A recognition that he is God and that we are called to submit to his will, his purposes, and his plans and act accordingly. This word awe is a neat word and he's the only one to use it. And it just means to act out of a way of recognition for who God is. And this reverence and this awe, the author grounds in the last statement he makes in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. I love what he does here, because what he does is he comes back around now to the God at Sinai, the holy and righteous God, and in this phrase he tells us that this God has not changed at all. He still is holy, he still is righteous, and so we worship him in reverence and awe because he is a consuming fire, because he is a righteous God, because he is a holy God. Again, the demands of God have not changed. He rightfully demands all of us. Not all of us, but all of us. As Paul says in Romans 12, our act of worship is offering up our whole selves to God. But the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of the new covenant is that now, in Jesus Christ, we can do just that. Before we were in Christ, we were incapable of worshiping God. Before we were in Christ, we were incapable of giving him reverence and awe. Before we were in Christ, we were incapable of offering ourselves to him. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are free to do that. You're free to offer your whole self to God. You're free to offer up reverence and awe and worship that is acceptable in his sight. Do you realize that? That before you were bound by sin, you were bound by unrighteousness, and you could not worship God, no matter how hard you might have tried. And I probably guess you didn't try that hard. But now in Christ, because of the superiority of the new covenant, you are free to worship God in reverence and awe. So brothers and sisters, whom I love in Christ Jesus, let us be grateful for what God has done for us. And out of hearts of gratefulness and thankfulness, let us offer up to him right and acceptable worship, because in Christ Jesus, praise God, we can. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your love for us. Father, we confess that we were hopeless, bound to our sin and our death. Like the Israelites before us, Father, we stood terrified and separated from you. But now in Christ Jesus, Father, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of your Son, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens of the household of God. Father in heaven, may you be glorified at what you have done. May Christ and his salvific work be exalted so that you, Father, would receive all glory, honor, and praise. And Father, may we worship you in reverence and awe, because in Christ we are able to do just that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.